can start by opening this morning to John chapter 4. And then also, if you will, we'll be in John 19 for just a moment. And then Hebrews 12. Now in John 4, this is the famous dialogue between the Lord Jesus Christ and the woman at the well. And of course they've already gone back and forth a little bit before we get down to this particular juncture. But it says in verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She said, come see a man. Now in John 19, keep your finger in John 4, but in John 19, Christ is on trial before Pilate, and Pilate's trying to get rid of him. He really doesn't want, he knows he's not guilty, and he would like to let him go, but feels compelled to condemn him because of the Roman authorities and because of the people. And so in an attempt to get the people to feel sorry for Christ, who he's already beaten and flayed and worked over real hard, notice that verse 5, "Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man." And that was supposed to get him a measure of sympathy. But he said, "Behold the man." And then finally, let me take you to Hebrews chapter 12, real fast. Hebrews 12. And notice verse 3. "For consider him," consider that man, "that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. But come see a man, behold a man, and consider him." Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to you this morning, and our desire is simply to lift up Jesus Christ for a while. We preach all sorts of things, and once in a while it strikes us, and we're perhaps moved by thee, to just do nothing but to exalt Jesus Christ because he deserves it. I pray here this morning that you would be real to us in these things. Each of these characters we spoke of, including the writer of Hebrews, contributed a little bit in admonishing us to behold and to come and see him. I pray that you might make him real to us all this morning. If there's somebody here who never trusted Christ, I pray you'd help them to see their manifold need for him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I call your attention to this woman in John 4, the woman at the well. She says, come see a man. And now she's something of a expert on men because she's had five husbands and the one that she has now is not her husband. And so she's got, when she tells a bunch of men to come see a man, she must have something in mind, and we know what she had in mind. If you'll go on down to verse 29, she said, he told me all things that ever I did. Now those men wound up coming and sure enough seeing Christ. And their response is in verse 42, where they said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. She said, come see a man. Now she didn't say, come see a vision. And she didn't say, come see a woman. She said, come see a man. Like I said, she was something of an expert, I suppose, on men, and she wasn't saying, come see a man that has 29-inch biceps. She was saying, come see a man who told me all that ever I did. Amen? She said, come see a man. Not an angel, not a vision, not a dream, but a real flesh and blood man. And he was a real flesh and blood man. He was fully God, and somehow the mystery of godliness was such in him that He was fully God and yet at the same time fully man. He wasn't half and half. There was no discrepancy physically in his being, somehow half God and half man. No, he was fully God. At the same time, he was fully man. He had God's blood flowing through his veins. That's why that blood saves. But this woman saw him and heard him, and he changed her life. And then she went into town to some of those men that she was all too familiar with and told them about him. They came and heard him, and he changed their lives as well. But she said, come see a man. Now, a lot of those folks that were in Samaria that day, I don't know how often after this point they saw him. Conceivably, somebody could have joined the train and followed Christ around wherever he went. And I'm sure there were probably some that did that besides the 12. But we have no way of knowing exactly all that a singular Samaritan might have seen in the 3 years that Jesus Christ labored on this earth. They may have only seen him heal a few folks. They may have only heard a few words from him, yet that was enough. That was enough for them to say, no man ever spake like this man. And the woman says, come see a man. I want to say that it's certainly enough if those Samaritans, or for that matter, even Israelites, had seen Christ only in a measure. Again, perhaps they're not in a train of folks that follow him around for months at a time. A singular man may have only seen him once. Maybe all he saw was him raise the widow of Nain's son, or to heal a leper, or to spit in somebody's eye and heal the guy's eyes. Maybe that's all they saw, but it was enough. It was enough. And so many of those folks went on then past the cross, and seeing the resurrection, believed on Jesus Christ just like me and you. Now what I'm getting at here this morning is that when they saw a man, they may have only seen one particular portion of it. Again, they didn't see a bodybuilder. They didn't see a football player. They didn't see, the Bible says that when we behold him, there's no beauty that we should desire him, back in Isaiah 53. There's no indication that he was a physical specimen. There's no indication that he carried some sort of don't misunderstand when I say this, some sort of natural sense of nobility with him that, when he walked in a room, you went, whoa, now there's a man. There's no indication there was anything like that. There's no indication that he was remarkable in the sense of his physical presence. And yet when you saw that man, he changed their lives and changed yours and mine. And I just wanted to say along that line that whatever those men saw of him, they didn't see all that there was to see of him. Jesus Christ was much more than a prophet. He was much more than a healer. He was much more than a priest. He was much more than the Lamb of God. He was much, much more. And maybe in all those things, I'm sure that these folks standing here this day and days to follow, the fact of the matter is there were so many things, that so many aspects of life that Christ fulfilled, that there's no way anybody that knew him as a man then could know even what we know. Because we've had things revealed to us from the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, that men that stood with Christ that day didn't even know about it. I'd like to talk about that for just a little while here this morning. Jesus Christ filled and fulfilled hundreds, perhaps, certainly scores of roles that men couldn't have seen. We now know from reading the Scriptures that he was many, many things. I have a list here, and I'm not going to read them all, do you? I have a list here of over 120 different names of Christ. The Way, the Truth, the Life, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Rose of Sharon, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, the Lily of the Valleys, the Great High Priest, the Advocate with the Father, One Mediator, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, Savior, Christ, Lord, the King of Glory, the Lord of Truth, the True God, the Living God, the Holy One of Israel, the King of Nations, the Everlasting King, Counselor, My God, My Habitation, My Helper, My Salvation, My Joy, Our Life, My Reward, My Peace, the Prince of Peace, my hope, my strength, a very present help, wonderful, mighty God, everlasting Father, God of mercy, amen, Captain of our salvation, the Bishop of our souls, the author and finisher of our faith, the anchor of the soul, the living stone, the God of heaven and earth, the faithful and true witness, the Word of God, my Lord, my God, my Master, the head of the body, the I Am, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the first and the last, the sure foundation, and on we go. He was all those things. He was much more than they ever could have seen on a given day or a given month or even throughout an entire ministry as Christ walked before them as a man. The woman said, come see a man. Pilate said, behold the man. And finally Paul writes, consider him. And I'd like to just point out some things. This is a mess of a sermon. If you're expecting 3 or 4 points, you can forget it. This is one thing piled on top of another, and I'm not even going to tell you till it's over how many points there are. Because otherwise, you might just faint and go home and watch the Super Bowl. We wouldn't want that. Anyway, Come See a Man is the title of the message. Let me say that that day that when those folks looked upon him, they couldn't see it probably then. In fact, I'm sure they couldn't. Because I'm sure he didn't look the role the day that he stood before Pilate there and before those people. He'd already been beaten and had that crown of thorns rammed down on his head and beaten down. He was already largely flayed alive. The scarlet robe that he had on him was already bloody. Undoubtedly, he was approaching a point where it would have affected most of us to have bled as much as he bled. But I want to say that when that woman said, come see a man, that day that Pilate said, behold the man, what they saw in those days, that day, was a creator who had only to speak a word. Now I say that because men have the capacity to invent. And so we always hear of inventors. And we hear of the Edisons and the Fultons and the Franklins and the Fords and the McCormicks, and how through much trial and error and much failure, Edison talked often about the number of times he failed in inventing something that we now use daily. A light bulb. The light bulb filament turned out to be a big deal. And, you know, in trying to get that developed, there was one failure after another. There was always money problems. They had to rack their brains on solutions and try to figure out how to make something work. Some of them spent a lifetime inventing that thing which they're known for, or those things which they are known for. I say this about the Lord Jesus Christ. All he had to say was the word. He said, let there be. And there just was. And it was much more than that. When he said, let there be light, there was light. But within that, scientists still argue about the nature of light, whether they're actually true waves or photon packets and all that kind of stuff. They're still arguing about that stuff. When the Lord set the heavens and let the planets roll off his fingers, there's no word in the Bible about gravity, but men to this hour don't understand gravity. They think they do, and maybe they do, but there are some inconsistencies. And my simple point is that here's one who can say the word and everything falls in place. And he didn't explain everything, but I know he understands everything. I just want to say, come see a man who is the creator, who had only to speak the word. All he had to do was speak. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. God created the heavens and the earth. He laid it by his understanding, he laid it by his wisdom. Christ is the incarnate wisdom. You're looking, when you look at Jesus Christ, you're looking at the Creator. The Bible says in Revelation 3 that he is the beginning of the creation of God. That's not saying that he is the first thing God created. It's saying that he began the creation and carried through the creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him. And for him, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed upon the Word of God, and that all that He hung there, things we can see and things that we can't see, it's all upheld by the Word of His power. It's Jesus Christ. When those men looked at that bedraggled, bloody mess of a man standing before Pilate after the Roman soldiers had all night to work him over, you're looking at the Creator who had only to speak, and those adversaries around him would have melted like wax. But He chose not to. He chose not to. I want to say, come see a man. Consider His creation. Consider Him. You should consider the creation. You consider the fact that all He had to do was speak. It was a done deal. The heavens are the handiwork of His fingers. It's so big, nobody can explore the outer reaches of it. In fact, we can't even explore the inner reaches. Ever seen one of those Moody Bible Institute videos on the creation? And they start trying to explain the magnitude of the universe and how long at the speed of light. If you left this planet now at the speed of light, how long you would have to go before you could even look back and see the Milky Way galaxy, which is only one galaxy and it's ours. But there are so many trillions of other galaxies out there. Some of the stars, what you think are stars in the sky at night, aren't stars. They're entire galaxies. They're pinpoints of light with billions, trillions of stars and suns in them. And so far that man cannot even see to the edge of the thing. You say, what's the point? He set it up by His Word. He just said, let it be. And it is. And it was. So I want to say that. That's point number one. And we got a lot more to go. So on another point, I'd like to call your attention to the fact that Jesus Christ in Hebrews 2:10 is the captain of our salvation. Now, He's also called a man of war in Exodus. So I want you to look at a man, a captain that never lost a battle. Not only a creator that merely speaks and it is, but a captain that never lost a battle. There are men that have great reputations as tremendous captains, war leaders, whether Napoleon or Alexander the Great or Cromwell. You can go down a long list, some of those with whom we know almost no one ever went through a lifetime of military service and never lost a battle. Some of our most esteemed war leaders of our recent history, men like Thomas Jackson Stonewall and Robert E. Lee, were known for their tremendous capabilities and the fact that they defeated armies much grander and larger than theirs and held out for a long time. Yet they all, in spite of their ingenuity, they lost not only battles, they both lost wars. When we're talking about Jesus Christ, you're talking about a man that never lost a battle. You just need to stop and think about that. And when you chose Him, He then chose you to be a soldier. You've been drafted into the army of a captain who's the captain of our salvation, but a captain who not only has never but will never lose a battle. I'm sure there was a day when they thought He had lost a battle. There was a day when He laid down on a cross and eventually death took Him. True enough, eventually there our sins were laid on Him, and you could say in that regard that sin killed Him, but you may have forgotten the fact that He laid down His life. Nobody took it from Him. Nobody could. He had to lay down on the cross or else He would have never died. And so He took on sin, which no man had ever defeated, and death, which no man had ever defeated, and hell, which no man had ever returned from, and the devil, who had one string of victories after another and defeated all four. You have a captain that never lost a battle. He's called the captain of your salvation. For any sinner that thinks somehow their sins are too deep, too wicked to be forgiven, Jesus Christ doesn't look at you and go, oh boy, I don't know if I can win the battle of salvation for Him. It's never an issue. It's never an issue. Never an issue. Behold the man. He's the undefeated conqueror. He's the man of war. The Lord's his name. Defeated sin, death, hell, and the devil. Will defeat all of the armies of this world in a moment of time. And even after 1,000 years during the millennium, when men have raised up their armies again, and who knows all that will be involved with that, the defeat of those armies is as simple as fire coming out from God, from heaven, and just burning them up. Just a sentence, just a partial sentence. Done deal. The best that man can rebel, and the captain of our salvation remains the victor, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Consider, look, behold, come see a man, a captain, that never lost a battle. That's your Savior. You know him personally. When you get down on your knees at night by your bed, he's right there. I'd like to call your attention to the fact that Jesus Christ was a rabbi. He was a master. He was a teacher. He's also called counselor, wonderful counselor, mighty God, but counselor. He's also called the faithful and true witness. I'd call your attention to a teacher that never misled a student. A counselor that never gave wrong advice. A witness that never said the slightest untruth. Come see a man. Come see a man that cannot lie. That man is Jesus Christ. I don't understand why men are so concerned with sullying his character. They try to make him an environmental wacko. They try to make him a queer. They try to make him a womanizer. They try to make him a bastard child. They try to make him the father of bastards. And it's not true. It's not possible. But come see a teacher that never misled a student. Wouldn't it be remarkable if you had a source which could never be wrong? A source of counsel. A source of truth. Somebody giving you advice and it could never be wrong. It's right every time. So the question, the issue is that you do. You have Jesus Christ. And where a man stands and preaches his book truly and gives you advice truly and counsel truly, it's as good as if it comes from him. We are ambassadors for Christ. We speak in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And so it's remarkable that you should behold a man that never misled anybody, ever. You know, I have to once in a while back up and say, well, you know, I gave this person this advice and, you know, I wish I had said more or I wish I had said less or I wish I had taken a little different tack with that. That's never been the case with Jesus Christ. Never a need for it. He always gives you the right advice. So why do you ignore it? When he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Buddy, it's true. There's just no question. Now, somewhat connected to that is consider him. Behold the man. Come see a man. Come see a prophet that never missed the mark. Ever. We have all kinds of folks prophesying. For all of my life, men have prophesied in one form or another, and even ladies. Everybody's concerned about what will happen. Horoscopes and the psychic networks and tarot cards and palm reading and, you know, trying to read the stock market before it crashes and before it rises and bull markets and horse markets and whatever else is involved. But men have always been concerned about what will happen. And so the world spends its time scaring you and then giving you false comforts. You've heard it so many times, I know, from me, but you know, if it's not mad cow disease, it's... You know, when I was when we first started the ministry, we had a guy in church, and boy, he was up in the air about it because he'd read a book, and he handed me the book, and I read the book, and you know, but the AIDS thing was really coming into public concern in the early '80s, mid '80s, late '80s, and I just remember the prediction of the epidemiologists and the experts in the medical field that by the early 2000s, now don't misunderstand, I know that AIDS is still an issue, but you need to understand that they were saying then, and they had books written and all sorts of things, that you know there was a day coming that the medical field was going to be overwhelmed with it. There were literally going to be people laying in the hallways of hospitals spewing forth bodily fluids that were AIDS infested. It was going to overwhelm the medical field, and we were all going to be standing around in AIDS infested bodily fluids. Where is that? I'm not suggesting that AIDS is an issue. I'm saying, for as long as I've lived, men have beaten a drum and tried to get us running down a hill into the lake. If it's not one thing, it's another. It's the killer bees. It's mad cow disease. It's the economy. It's the war that's coming. It's the economy is going to crash. It's this. It's that. It's the coronavirus, and maybe it will be bad. I'm not suggesting it's not bad in China. But it's just one more. Maybe you should be scared. Maybe that's what it'll prove. But the prophets all say, no, be scared, be scared. How about not? How about not? I know this. I have a prophet that never missed the mark. You know what he told me? He said, don't worry about that stuff. That's what he said. I'll tell you what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you eternal life and a commission to holiness and a commission to do your best to get the witness to the world. You take care of that. And I'm going to take you home one day in a rapture. And we're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to get the wrinkles ironed out of your wedding dress. Yes, I get to wear a wedding dress. And then, it really gets good from there. And you know, honestly, folks, it's been, I'm not suggesting that I can't be worried by things, because I can. In my weakness, I can be. And if, you know, the truck breaks down just right, or if, you know, the hot water heater blows up, and okay, then I'm irritated, and that's what I think about for 3 days. So don't misunderstand. But it's been so long since I was raised a worry wart. Worry warts run in my family. My grandfather was a worry wart, my mother was a worry wart, everybody I knew was a worry wart. So I grew up worrying about stuff. And I just want to say that since I beheld the man and decided to take him at his word, it's been so long since I worried about how life was going to end or that process or whether I was saved. What I'm saying is when you have a prophet that's never missed the mark, you have all the bases covered. There are details you may not know. I don't know if I'll ever get some dread disease or not and die from it, because I might. And he doesn't reveal that. But it's been so long since I laid in bed and worried about some things that this world spends all its time worrying about that I can't even remember the last time. You say, what's the point? Come see a man. Come see a prophet that never missed the mark. I've shown you statistics before and probabilities about prophecies that have come to pass. We'll go over that some other time. There's not time this morning. I can tell you this. For the prophecies that have come to pass, that Christ himself prophesied, it's a statistical monstrosity that they could have possibly come to pass by chance. If they didn't come to pass by chance, then he said it was true, he ordered it to be true, and it will be true. Because God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? Come see a prophet that never missed the mark. How about a physician that never lost a case? You're worried about your health? Consider, behold the man. Consider the physician that never lost a case. Now, if you found out that you had some neurological disease or some brain disorder or some cancer of some sort or other, and you could be recommended to go to somebody that had never had somebody die on them, that there'd be folks lined up outside his door. Well, let me tell you about a man who raised the widow of Nain's son, who said, "Lazarus, come forth." And guess what Lazarus did? Consider the one that went and stood by the young damsel and said, "Talitha kumi," that is, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And she did. And they'd already laughed him to scorn because he said, "She's not dead, she's sleeping." And they said, "No, she's dead, stupid." And they laughed him to scorn. But Christ is such a man to behold and consider that you need to consider the fact that in the day that he desired to teach a lesson, he had to stay out of the vicinity of Lazarus' sickness so Lazarus could die, because nobody ever died in his presence. And nobody that he wanted to rise could never ever stay dead in his presence. And so he literally had to stay away for several days so Lazarus could die, so he could raise him again. I'm talking about a physician that never lost a case. Come see a man that you cannot die in the presence of. And when you consider the fact that you are now, if you're a Christian, if you're saved, you're in Him. If you're in Him, His presence is with you always. You may die physically, but I'll tell you this, you ain't going to die spiritually. And physically, you're not going to stay dead. When He says, "Okay, boys, it's time to go," then the boys are going to go. You say, "What's the point, Brother Stevens?" Well, He's a creator that had only to speak a word, a captain that never lost a battle, a counselor, a witness, a rabbi, a teacher that never misled a student, a prophet that never missed the mark, a physician that never lost a case. And by the way, He's a physician that not only never lost a case, but He's also a physician that took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. He's not only the perfect physician, He's the perfect patient. He has been exactly where you are. You know, it doesn't matter that He was heaven-born. It doesn't matter that He spent His eternity in heaven with His Father, that He knew only the hallways of heaven. It doesn't matter that He knew only the streets of gold. He came here and partook with lepers and drunks and deaf men, and for that matter, dead men. He came and drank with publicans and sinners, sat and ate with them, and It didn't matter whether He sat with them or whether He sat with royalty. It was all the same. And the Bible says that He bare our sicknesses and our sorrows. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Come see not only a physician that never lost a case, but a physician that bore our every disease. He knew both sides. He knows the source of your tears. He knows your sicknesses and your aches and your pains and your despair better than you know it. You say, "Well, I'm the only one that's going through it." Well, maybe you are in this room, but He's been through depths of it that you don't know anything about. And He bore it all. He bore it all. I'd like to say you should behold the man. You really should consider Him. You really should come and see a man, a king now, a potentate. In 1 Timothy 6, He is the potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. But a king that requests your allegiance. In any kingdom in this world, the king rises to his throne. Perhaps there's a coup. Perhaps the old king died and the new king steps up. And he sets his scepter on the ground and he says, "I'm king now, and you're my subjects." See, you better toe the line. And Jesus Christ never did that. Jesus Christ is a king, the potentate, that requests your allegiance. He comes to say, "I'm your king, and I'll be your savior. And after I'm your Savior, I bought you, and you're mine. Will you serve me?" There's no king in this world that's ever done that. Even David didn't do that. You could still have your head taken off in David's court if you stepped across the line too far. Amen? Certainly the case with Solomon and some other kings that I know about in the Bible. But Jesus Christ, the king, the potentate that requests your allegiance. How about him being a Lord, the Lord, that's not overbearing? Now, a Lord is somebody that is overbearing. He owns the land. It's his kingdom. It's his word. It's his honor and it's his nobility. He has the right to lord it over you. All the serfs and all the bondsmen and all the indentured servants all have to line up and say, yes, sir, yes, king, yes, Lord. And the Lord can do what he wants. But this one doesn't. This is a Lord that's never proven to be overbearing with you. He asked you to believe. Right? It's not that he's without commandment, but he shows grace at all turns. Would you consider the man? Would you consider the man who is a master that grants you liberty? Now, we always hear about slavery, and we are all well aware of something of the history of things in our nation back in the 1700s and the mid-1800s and such. And you can view that as you please, and that's all just fine. But this the world is filled with a history of indentured servants and bondmen and men that have been bought and men that have been owned and women that have been owned. And what their master said was, you better obey me or I'll whip you to death. And the Bible says when you got saved, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Jesus Christ bought you. It's a strange thing. He never calls you a slave. It's a strange thing because a lot of the new Bibles, because of what the Greek says, do change some of the words servants as applied to us, that we're his slaves. The Lord never called you a slave. He owns you, true enough. But you know what he is? He's a master that grants you liberty. If you're a slave, you're the strangest slave that ever walked the earth. Because he said, I'm your master. And here's what I want you to do. Now, why don't you go about the business of doing it? And if you don't do it, he shrugs his shoulders. He'll probably deal with you. But he'll never make you do it. He's not going to make you win a soul to Christ. He's not going to make you support missions. He's not going to make you. He's not going to make you live holy. He's just not, because he's a master that grants you liberty, and you shouldn't take advantage of that liberty. I'd like to say on the other end of that scale, since he's king, Lord, and master, look, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 42. I'd like to show you the juxtaposition of that, Isaiah chapter 42. He's not only king, Lord, and master, but in Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold, my servant, says the Lord, that's the Lord speaking, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Talking about Christ, right? The first three words, behold, my servant. Christ was not only God's king and God's son, but he was God's servant. As a servant, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back, but I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Jesus Christ, as a servant, bowed before his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, not my will, but thine. And in conceding his right to refuse as a servant, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Died 10 billion deaths so you and I could have life. Was made a curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. and he hung on that tree, and they stabbed him and drove it through, and the blood ran out, blood and water. But he was a servant that never rebelled. You've rebelled. He was a servant that never rebelled. He was a master that never shoved it at you. He was a king that had the right to tell you what to do, and he never made you do it. You choose to get saved, and you choose to serve. Behold the man. Come see a man. Come see a man with unequaled credentials, unequaled capabilities. Consider him. And how could you turn him away? How could you say, I will not serve such a man? How can you say it? I've known men to say it. I've had men on visitation. I've had men on the street say, I will not serve a God who approves of slavery in the Bible. I will not serve a God who allows children to be born crippled. If you behold a man, how could you not serve him? How could you not receive him? All the things that I've mentioned. By the way, I think there are 27 points here. So I'll move on. How about a lawyer that never misrepresents a client? He is our mediator. There's only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Mediator. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Bible doesn't use the word lawyer in respect to Jesus Christ. But that's essentially what he is. And we live in a day where defense lawyers defend the guilty, and where prosecuting attorneys prosecute the innocent. And they don't even care. When they take the money and when they hire on, they don't even care if they're guilty or innocent. It's simply their job to prosecute the man whether he's guilty or not. It's his job to defend the man whether he's guilty or not. But Jesus Christ is one that's never misrepresented a client. At the same time, he's a judge that has perfect judgment. John 5 says, the Father gave all judgment to the Son. And so he'll eventually be the judge at the judgment seat of Christ, as well as the white throne judgment. Justice. If you've ever had occasion, I've never been to court for myself. I've never had occasion to, never needed to, and hope I never do, because I don't trust them. I've been to court enough with other people and seen enough in child custody issues and in some cases criminal issues that I don't trust them. I don't trust the lawyers. I don't trust the judges. And frankly, sometimes the cops are a little bit off kilter too. I trust the cops more than I trust the other two, but the other two have an agenda. I just want to say that that's not the case with Jesus Christ. He's a judge that has perfect judgment. While we're talking about court, ever known a criminal that said, yep, I did it? Most folks that deal with men in prison, Brother Jensen in the past and others, you know, when you go in and if there's ever occasion, if it ever comes up, oh, no, no, I didn't do it. They got it wrong. Which is usually not the case. How about a criminal that was truly innocent? Now, Christ committed no sin and committed no offense and committed no transgression. But don't forget, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was made guilty by proxy. He had it. He had the transgressions laid on him. And so in the end, he was prosecuted and cursed for us. So he was a criminal that never did anything wrong. Truly innocent. I mean, they had to find witnesses and pay them to have them make up stuff about him. And you see more and more of that today. You don't have to walk very far to find a liar that'll go to court and swear a deposition. But it ought to be a relief to you that you can behold a man that's incorruptible as far as doing anything wrong, and yet he bore it all for you. I'd like to say he was a friend that never betrayed a trust. You've had friends, and most of us have had friends that betrayed a trust in some manner or other, but he never did. You have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And the Bible says a brother was born for adversity. Right? Now, Jesus Christ never betrayed a trust. Can I say that he was an enemy? Now, if you're saved, you're not the enemy of God anymore, but you used to be. And he used to be your enemy. I'd like to say that he was an enemy that didn't pursue revenge. Now, if you die without Christ, you will go to hell and suffer the wrath of God. If Jesus Christ comes back and you're not saved and you die in the tribulation, you're going to die and go to hell without Christ. Make no bones about it. But having said that, when you were lost, and many here had long ears, that you were clearly exposed, and you were lost, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you were a criminal, and you were a transgressor, and you were corrupt, and you had sinned against God, and he gave you your every breath, and he allowed you to wake up every morning, and if any day that he chose not to, you were dead meat. You were going to hell without a new birth. And yet, the Bible says, as your enemy and you his enemy. He didn't pursue revenge then. Eventually it all pans out where those that aren't saved just die and go to hell and finally are cast into a lake of fire to burn forever. But that's not what you found to be true. In fact, if you're sitting here this morning, now this afternoon, I'll be done in a minute. If you're sitting here this afternoon lost, Jesus Christ has not pursued you in revenge as an enemy. He's been merciful to you and given you food and clothing and compassion. You've enjoyed a measure of happiness in this life. He's not pursued you as an enemy. He lets you wake up. He gives you your breath. He lets your brain function. All he would have to do is just take away your brain function, and so that you become a vegetable. And if you hadn't been born again before that, you would be lost and you would just die a vegetable and go to hell. But he hasn't pursued you as an enemy. Come see a man. Behold a man. Consider such a man as this. How could you not consider him? I'd like to say he's a shepherd that never abandoned a lamb. It's not hard to imagine a shepherd and having 100 sheep or 1,000 sheep. And we were cattlemen in Texas, both dairy cattle and beef cattle, and there were just times you go out and the mama cow had the calf in some corner somewhere, and look as you might, you just can't find it. And sometimes it becomes a requisite to find it because there's a big storm coming, or an ice storm even in Texas coming, or some such thing. It's going to kill the calf if it lies there, and you just can't find it. And finally, it gets so cold and icy that you just go home and call the search off and just consent that the calf's going to die. Because better the calf dies than I die. Right? I'd just like you to see, though, a shepherd that never abandoned a sheep. A shepherd that never abandoned the lamb. He searches till he finds it. That's all there is to it. If the sheep won't come, that's one thing. But he never abandons the lamb. He never abandons one of his children. He just doesn't. How about a priest that fulfilled all the law? We're accustomed to dealing with hypocrites. And anybody that you know as a priest in religion is a hypocrite. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you think. They're a hypocrite. Okay? They proclaim that they minister for Jesus Christ. They do not. They minister for the devil. They're a hypocrite. But here you have a high priest who fulfilled all the ritual of all the law, never failing in one point. The farthest thing from a hypocrite. He's perfect. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Nothing that can be brought to his charge that's the faintest bit true. He's a priest that fulfilled all the law. Yet at the same time, he knows the lot of the sinner. He knows the depth of the sin. In fact, he's experienced the depth of the sin, not that he committed it, but that it was laid on him. You know what I'm saying? I'd like to say, lastly, and I forgot to count all these, but I think there are 25 or 6 points. So you've sat through a 26-point message this morning. You can congratulate yourself, but you still have to come back tonight. Because if you watch the Super Bowl tonight during church, I'm going to talk about you. I'm just kidding. I'd like to say, lastly, I'd like to say, behold the man, he's a Savior that never failed to save. There's not a single sinner that ever came to Jesus Christ wanting the truth and needing and wanting a Savior that Christ said, nope, forget it. No do, no service. No shirt, no shoes, no service. Forget it. Never did that. Ever. Never did it. Come see a man. Pilate said, behold the man. It was supposed to inspire sympathy in the people so that they would say, don't kill him, go ahead and kill Barabbas. But instead, crucify him. His blood be on us and all our children, said the Jews. You get to Hebrews and Paul says, so now that you know all about him that we've talked about in this sermon, that nobody in Samaria in John 4, or for that matter in Israel, for those that followed him around, even none of his disciples knew fully all of these roles that he played. But now in Hebrews 12, now that you know these roles that he played, consider him. How could you not consider him? How could you? I know you don't see him physically, but how could you come see such a man and turn and walk away unaffected? There are folks that will break a leg to get in the presence of a famous athlete or a famous entertainer or a famous sinner. And should they have the good fortune, I guess you'd call it, they would call it that, of securing that famous person's hanky or to get a peck on the cheek or some such thing, it's life-changing. No, it's not. It changes nothing. You probably have germs now on your cheek that you probably should go get rid of. You should probably go get an inoculation. And you should certainly go wash the hanky. But an autograph means nothing. But how could you come see such a man and consider him and walk away the same? You have no right. He came to save you. He came to change you. It's only right that you play your role. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your goodness and mercy.